Theological Seminary. And I'm so glad to have him today, but as you know, I sort of try to specialize in good introductions. And I have exceeded myself by far in the introduction that I'm about to make. I am going to give to Brother Cashin the ultimate introduction. Jose Rondon, come up here for just a minute, if you will, and stand by me, tiny little fellow that you are. Yes. Many of you know Jose. He's a student here, wonderful personal soul winner himself, and a man of great prayer. And what I want to tell you is that while Bill Cashin was a missionary serving in Venezuela, driving down the road one day, and he looked out, and here stood this long, tall drink of water on the side of the road with a baseball cap on and a baseball glove. And he was headed for workout and needed a ride, and Bill stopped and invited him to get in. Long story made short, led him to faith in Jesus Christ. Folks, you know, it's got to be the ultimate satisfaction in the whole world to come and see somebody that you led to Christ who is preparing for the Lord's work. And I believe that if Jose just doesn't run past heaven someday, that he's not only going to heaven, but he'll probably take all of Venezuela with him. I expect him when he goes back to shortly have Venezuela the most Christian nation on earth. And I've come to love Jose, and I tell you what I want you to do, Jose. I want you to lead us in a word of prayer and ask God's special blessings upon Bill Cashin, the man who led you to Christ, and that'll be his introduction, and he'll come and speak.
Thanks.
Amen.
Let's pray.
Heavenly Father, as this morning I meditated upon Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, where the Bible tells us you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. O God, may today be a day that we will never ever forget. May we be aware of your presence. May the Holy Spirit come in power, Lord, for his power, with fire from above to display conviction and challenge in our lives, that we may realize, O Heavenly Father, that Jesus Christ never died for the American people, for the Venezuelan people, but he died for all the nations. He died for all the people of the world. May we understand that today, this morning, by faith, God. And may we not waver to the reality of the spiritual warfare going on in this world. May we see with new eyes, Lord, the perception that you have about this world. And may you give us your heart. May you give us your ears. May you give us your eyes. May you give us your feet. May you give us your hands. May we go with the conviction that God himself in Christ Jesus our Lord and Savior has sent us. May we go on the shame of the gospel, which is the power for the salvation of those who come, for Jews first and for the Gentiles, God. We pray, God, in the name of Jesus, that your will be done today, at this time. Bring conviction, Holy Spirit, and may the blood of Jesus cleanse us. May we be cleansed to listen to you, Lord, and to act accordingly. Lord, we pray for Bill Cashin. I love Bill Cashin, Lord. You know how much I love him. He is like my father, Lord. I pray with all my heart that all the tears and all the efforts may be bestowed upon him at this time, Lord, that he may convey the information that we need to listen to, Lord, from him, that it would be unmistakable, Lord, for us to vacillate to the reality of what is going on in this world. We love you and we praise you, and we know that you are going to be glorified, for you are worthy of all praise. We love you, God, and whatever it takes for us to do, let us do it in the name of Jesus, the one who saved us and gave us life, the one who loved, and if we truly loved him, and you are telling us to go, let us go, Lord. For in Jesus' name we pray, we love you, God. Amen.
Well, what a joy it is to be here today, Dr. Patterson, and thank you for the ultimate introduction. Not only is it a joy to be here because of Jose's presence and knowing that God used this little redneck from South Carolina to lead a big old tall drink of Venezuelan water to the Lord like that one, but also because of all of you. I walked the halls that you walked from 1971 to 74, and I came to chapel two or three times, I think. I'm not sure how many, but most people I ever saw in chapel in those days came for graduation. Nobody came to chapel. And Dr. Leo Green, Dr. Patterson, was prince of professors, the prince of preachers, a prince among God's people. And he and a handful of students, and I was included in that group, we used to meet almost every day. And Dr. Green's in glory now, and I thank God for his impact. And we used to meet, and we would weep, and we would pray, and we would say, oh God, send the day of spiritual awakening and revival to this campus. And it's good to see it. It's good to be here and to see God's work of revival and spiritual awakening in the lives of all of you, and to know how God is using you around the world. Well, I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And I'm going to read just the first verse of that chapter, but I invite you to leave the scripture open as we continue to look at other verses in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Now, Dr. Patterson leaned over to me and he said, Bill, we're running a little late today. We don't have class until 11:30. Take your full 30 minutes. Now, he doesn't know what he's got a hold of here. He had a Latin praying and a Latin missionary going to preach. In 30 minutes, when somebody says that, that means introduction. We'll try to abide by that. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 1. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. The Lord blessed my wife, Kathy, who happens to be here today, and me with three beautiful daughters. Two of them are here today. One is here, and many of you know her, Amy, whose husband, Jeff Hickman, is a student here at Southeastern. And my, they've been a blessing, all three of them, Amy, Melissa, and Katie. Amy's 23, Melissa's 21, and Katie's 7. And we've been sentenced the rest of our life to PTA. They've all been a blessing, but they've all presented some challenges too, Katie included. Now, Katie's special. God gave her to us when she was 2 days old. She came to us as a Venezuelan beauty queen. 2 days there in the hospital, and the Lord said, I want you to have this child. And what a blessing she's been, but she's also presented some unique challenges. For example, our first furlough, we were in a mission house in South Carolina, and Katie enrolled in the kindergarten program there, and she came home one day from school. She reached in her jacket pocket, and she pulled out a pack of candy, sweet tarts to be exact. Well, we commented on how nice it was that the teachers gave candy to the children that day. She said, oh, the teacher didn't give this to me. She didn't. Well, who did? Well, nobody. I got it at the grocery store last night. You did? Well, who paid for it? Well, I don't know. You're supposed to pay for it? Now, you've been there. And at that point, I realized it was time for a fatherly chat. So I sat Katie on my knee, and I wanted to explain to her what it meant to take something that wasn't yours, to take something without paying for it, but I didn't want to break her tender spirit, and I wanted her to understand that I understood. So I said to her, you see, when I was a little boy growing up in a mill village in South Carolina, I went into the only grocery store in the community. It was owned and operated by my RA director at church. While he wasn't looking, I reached and took a pack of chocolate candy. I ran out in the bushes, I hid, and I ate it. Now, later on, I got feeling bad about that. In fact, God spoke to my heart. That's conviction. And I went back, and I asked for forgiveness, and I paid for the candy. Well, she looked at her mom, and she said, "Mommy, you ever steal anything when you were a little girl?" Now, I don't know about you folks where you're from, but in South Carolina, we must have a bad bloodline, because she had. She'd gone into the grocery store, and she took some chewing gum. Her mom caught her with it out in the parking lot, marched her back in, asked for forgiveness, and paid for the chewing gum. Well, Katie decided the only right thing to do was go back to the grocery store and return the candy and ask for forgiveness. And the next morning, she and her mom made that trip. We thought the case was closed, but that afternoon, a friend came by and said, "Listen, let me take Katie off your hands the rest of the day, and you guys just relax, and I'll bring Katie home later tonight." So off they went. When they came in that night, our friend was running through the front door, screaming at the top of her voice, "I just got to know more about this den of thieves." We said, "What in the world are you talking about, woman?" She said, "Well, as soon as Katie got in the car, she looked over at me and she said, 'Aunt Ann, you know what I did last night? I went to the grocery store and I stole some candy. And my mommy, she stole some chewing gum. And my daddy, he stole something too. I just can't remember what it was.'" Well, the gospel according to Katie is we were all down at the grocery store the night before just filling our pockets full. Well, I realized at that point that Katie had missed the point of the fatherly chat. Now, I've reflected on that, and I have to confess to you, and perhaps you would have to confess also, that we too have missed the point many times of the fatherly chat. Here's the Word of God. It is His truth. It is given to us. It cannot lead us astray. But how many times have we read this book and then make it to be, or its principal point, to be something that God never intended for it to be? Now, this book can teach us how to live by certain principles. This book can help us in financial distress. This book can help solve problems in the home. This book can help overcome all kinds of difficulties, but it's not a book about rules for living or even principles for living. Do you know what this book is a book about? It is a book about salvation in Jesus Christ. For example, Paul said to Timothy, "From childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." And this book is about God's purpose that all the people of the world have the opportunity to hear His glorious gospel. The Lord Himself said in Mark 16:15, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." And oh, what a wonderful salvation, wouldn't you agree, that He has entrusted unto us to share with the nations of the world. For example, of this salvation, full and free, God posed the question in Isaiah 55:2, "Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for that which does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me, and eat what is good," and listen to this, "and let your soul delight itself in abundance." Let your soul delight itself in abundance. Oh, have you ever pondered the delights of salvation? The delights of knowing Jesus? The delights that have been given to us? Why, they outnumber the grains of sand on the seashore, and they outnumber the stars in the heaven. They cannot be counted, and they cannot be described. But today, as we look at this passage of Scripture, it is our joy to look at one of those special delights as described by Paul, and also to look at the delight of the saved who enjoy this delight of salvation. Let's see what we're talking about this morning. Look, first of all, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 in verses 1 through 8, we're going to see one of the delights of salvation, the delight that captured Paul's heart in this moment. Let me try to illustrate it with a story. When I was pastoring in the area here, in the Raleigh area, I had a funeral one day, and following that funeral, I walked through the cemetery, and I was looking at the impressive, massive headstones there. One particularly caught my attention. It was huge, and it was about this high off of the ground, and it had a very impressive inscription at the top, a beautiful Christian word in capital letters, H-O-P-E, hope. Oh, the hope we have in God. Then I read the name of the one who was buried there, his date of birth, his date of death, and then an inscription, an epitaph that I will never forget. It curdled my blood then, it continues to this day.
for there he had had someone write as his epitaph, "I have gone, I know not where, to contend with I know not what." Gone, I know not where, to contend with I know not what. But Paul did not have that sort of misgiving. For Paul, heaven was sure. Look at verse 1. "For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." Don't you see it? Paul was convinced of the truth of heaven. The word that he used, "we know," are words of strong, unwavering assurance. Then look at verse 2 through 4. And you'll see that Paul not only was convinced of the truth, the reality of heaven, but Paul was consumed by the thought of going to heaven. Look at verses 2 through 4. "For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life." Did you notice that twice he used the word groan? You who know Jesus, have you ever groaned in your soul for that day when you'll see the Master's face in heavenly glory? Paul was consumed by the thought of going to heaven. But Paul also was content in the triumph of God, guaranteeing his trip to heaven. Look at verse 5. There he says, "Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is" who? "God, is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee." Isn't it wonderful to be able to say, "It's not because of me. It's not my effort. I don't have to do anything to deserve to go to heaven. The work was done on Calvary's cross. God has done it, and it's guaranteed." Amen and amen. But Paul didn't stop there. You see, Paul was also confident in the midst of trials as he awaited his entrance into heaven. Look at verses 6 through 8. "So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. And to be home in the body in this world brings trial, trouble, tribulation," as Paul well found out. He said, though, "For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." Notice there that he used the word confident twice. And that word confident means full of courage, good cheer, and hope. Confident in the midst of trials as he awaited his guaranteed trip to heaven. Now that's the salvation that he delighted in. Rosario was a refugee in a Nicaraguan refugee camp as we worked in Costa Rica. And God gave us a ministry of starting churches among those refugees. Rosario could not carry a tune in Noah's Ark, but he thought he could. He would have sunk the ark if he had been singing on it. But he had the joy of the Lord like I have never seen anybody, perhaps rivaled only by Jose. Rosario kept a smile on his face at all times. And after about 4 months of working together, I said to him, "Rosario, tell me about your life in Nicaragua before coming to this refugee camp. Why did you give up a home there to come here?" And he said, "Bill, you see, everything was going wonderful in the farming valley in which we lived. I had 8 children. We were all happy. Several were married, and I had grandchildren. But one day, a Sandinista patrol came out of the mountains, down into the valley, looking for Contras, the rebels. My son, 21 years old, was out that Sunday afternoon inviting people to an all-night prayer vigil." When's the last time you sponsored one of those? All-night prayer vigil. And the patrol stopped him and they said, "What are you doing?" He told them. They said, "There's 2 things we want from you. First of all, we want you to identify the leaders of the Contras in this area and tell us where they live. And secondly, we want you to forget this foolishness about God. A new day has come to Nicaragua, and we will take care of all of your needs, and you don't need Jesus Christ anymore, so we want you to renounce him right now." He said, "Well, first of all, I do not know any Contras in this area. And secondly, I could never deny the one who gave his all for me, and I will never do that." They said, "We have ways of getting what we wanted," and I saw the evidence of this many times as the people came into the refugee camps. What they would do is they would force them to their knees, and they would take a sharp knife or a razor blade, and they would begin to slice off bits of the ear until the people did what they asked. Well, they began that gruesome work upon him, and he began to sing. Those who were present and witnessed this said he began to sing praises to the Lord, and he began to sing of his love for Jesus. And they said, "Renounce that one." And he said, "I will never." And so they removed this entire ear. Then they started on the other side in the same results. He continued to sing of the glories of Jesus, and they removed this ear. Then they took a machete, and with it they chopped off this hand. And then they chopped off this hand. And as the lifeblood was flowing from his body, those present said he began to sing even louder of his love for the Lord. Seeing they could do no more, they shot him between the eyes and decapitated him and left his body there. Rosario was informed by his friends what had happened, and he went and got the corpse of his son and buried him. I said, "Surely you left at that time." He said, "Oh no, we felt we must stay." But 2 weeks later, they came back. And this time they gathered all the people in the valley together, and they said, "We're going to show you what we will do to any who collaborate with the enemy." And they happened to gather in front of the house of one of my married children. And as we stood there, they took my 2-year-old grandson, and they put him in a potato sack, and they tied it tight, and they threw him in the house, and they said, "This is what will happen to all of your children if any of you give food or aid or shelter of any kind to the enemy." And they doused the house with gasoline, and all we could do was weep and cry as we heard the screams of my 2-year-old grandson as he burned to death. I looked at that man and I said, "Rosario, how can you have such joy in the Lord in your life, having undergone that?" And he said, "Oh, Bill, it is true that they took my son that Sunday afternoon, and they took my grandson 2 weeks later. But what they could not take, and they did not know they could not take, was the hope that I have in Jesus. For you see, what they don't know that I know is this. Although my son and my grandson cannot return to me, as David said, one day because of Jesus, I'll go to them. And around the throne of the Lamb, with all the peoples and the nations of the world, we're going to sing praises to the one who died for us and guaranteed this eternal joy. That's the kind of delight that Paul had in heaven. Now, look at how this delight of salvation, the assurance of heaven, affected Paul, or rather, let's say, could have affected Paul. Now, I've thought about this. Surely, if he were alive today, he would be a leader in the user-friendly methodology. I mean, he would have to be. Now, look at the possibilities. He could have a conference on better days ahead. He could have a conference or a course on how a look toward the future can ease the pain of the past and the present. Maybe he could even put one together, a fantastic future for financial failures. He could probably talk about, "Is your home falling apart? Wait till you see what God has in store for you." And with proper marketing, there's no telling how many crowds he could have attracted, how many books he could have published, and how many buildings he could have filled with a great user-friendly methodology and modern-day marketing. But Paul did not and would not take that course of action. You see, this delight of salvation, the joy of knowing that heaven was sure, reinforced that which for Paul was the delight of the saved. You see, we who are saved, God gives us great delights. And our reaction should be the delight of the saved. What do we mean? Well, let me remind you again. Yes, Paul was convinced of the truth of heaven. Yes, he was consumed by the thought of going to heaven. Yes, he was content in the victory, the triumph of God guaranteeing his trip. And yes, Paul was confident that even in the midst of trials, one day that trip would come. And as a result, look at what happened. Paul was committed to the task that God had given him, committed to complete that task until the day for his journey to glory arrived. 2 Corinthians 5:9, look at it. "Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him." That's Paul's delight. What's your delight? As Mike talked about, what's the delight of your heart? Oh, to be well-pleasing to Him. Now look at verse 11 and see how Paul described what it meant for him to be well-pleasing. Verse 11, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." Paul said, yes, heaven's sure, glory sweet. Jesus' presence in the midst of trials. I've got all that I'll ever need in Him. And what that makes me do is to say more and more, I want to be well-pleasing to God by persuading men to come to Christ. That's how I'll be well-pleasing unto Him. An old English preacher named Lockhart was called to the deathbed of a wonderful sister in the church named Carrie, one who had served the Lord faithfully and for years talked about the joy she would have when her coronation day came and she went to glory to be with Jesus. Well, when he got word to go to her house and be by her side, he said, "This one's going to be easy." Wow, this is what she's been looking for all of her life. She'll be so full of joy. And when he arrived, though, he found a lady who was very distraught, despondent, discouraged, even a little depressed. And he said, "Sister Carrie, I don't understand. All of your life, you've pointed your life toward this day. You've talked about being with Jesus, and the day has come. Why are you so downtrodden in spirit?" And she said, "Oh, brother pastor, let me see if I can make you understand. I've been praying and meditating, and suddenly I realized that when I get to heaven, there's going to be something absent from that place that's present on earth that I'll never see again, and it's about to tear my heart in two." And he said, "Well, sister, I don't understand that. What in the world could there be on earth that is not in heaven that would cause you to grieve over going to glory and make you want to stay here on earth?" She said, "Pastor, you see, it's this. When I get to heaven, never again will I see the tears drop from the eyes of repentant sinners. And oh, I want to see so many more tears from those who are coming to Jesus before I go to be with Him." That's what Paul was saying. I want to see that take place. Now listen, and I want to share my heart with you. Never before do I believe, or have I believed like I believe today, never before have evangelical pastors, missionaries, and other servants of God stood at a more critical crossroad in history. And I'm glad that you're being challenged here in your classes and from these pulpits to sell out for Jesus. For you see, we must decide some things and decide them quickly. You and I must decide, will I be used by people to comfort them and to help meet their felt needs? Or will I be used by God to challenge them to greater service unto Him and to reach a lost and dying world? Will I be a user friend or build a user-friendly congregation to attract the crowds? Or will I be a user-friendly servant in God's hands to please Christ? What will it be? In other words, will I be a performer? Or will I be a programmer? Or will I be a prophet under God announcing the good news of Christ to a lost and dying world? Now let me give you a word of warning. For those of us who choose to be a prophet in the hands of God, those of us who choose to be user-friendly instruments, you see, I believe in user-friendly, but I believe we've got that thing all defined wrong. You see, our only job and our only task is to so commit our lives in obedience to the Lordship of Jesus Christ that we are user-friendly in the hands of Almighty God. We're the instruments that ought to make Him happy and bring praise and honor to Him. A word of warning if you choose that route. Those who choose, as Psalm 48 says, the psalmist giving the words of our Lord, "I delight to do your will, O God." If you choose that course, listen to me, you'll not find yourselves in an attractive world surrounded by worldly applause. You see, user-friendly believers are not the most popular people in town. Do you remember the story of Moses and Aaron? When Moses and Aaron went and announced to the Hebrew elders the mission that God had given them, the Bible says they had a great worship service and they praised and they celebrated. In fact, in our terminology, we can understand it broke out in a holy hootenanny. I mean, they just got together and they just kicked their heels for the Savior. Well, then Moses and Aaron go and they announce God's purposes to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh says, "I'm not going to do that. In fact, what I'm going to do is I'm going to take the straw away from the Hebrew slaves, and they can go gather their own straw, and that'll make their work more difficult." Well, word reached the foreman of the Israelites before Moses and Aaron did, and the book of Exodus tells us that when they saw Moses and Aaron coming to them, they ran out, and they said, "What in the world have you done? Do you know what you've done? You have made us a stench. You have made us stink in the nostrils of Pharaoh." Well, what in the world is wrong with that if we're God's people? We ought to stink in the nostrils of Satan, of the evil one, of the Pharaohs of this world. And that will happen if we're determined to be user-friendly believers. We're not going to be the most popular people in town. The last church that we helped pastor, or help, not pastor, but help plant in Venezuela, in a place called El Atillo, we were run out of town five times before we could get anything started. The Catholic priest was telling the folks in Mass that this old missionary was a leader of satanic cult come to town to kidnap the children and use them in child sacrifice. Now, let me tell you, when you knock on folks' door with that kind of reputation, they don't always open. And it became hard. But God in His grace was good, and now in that city of 100,000 people, there's still a Catholic church, but now there is one Baptist congregation, the only evangelical church in town, because the people said, we will follow Jesus, and we will not worry about being popular with the world. We'll go the rough way. Listen, user-friendly believers do not sport the most prominent pedigrees either. Now, you won't walk among the rich and famous. You may not speak at the Southern Baptist Convention. You may not have your names in the Baptist papers. You may not be known through USA Today. You're not going to have the most powerful or popular pedigree either. Brother Gonzalez is my hero. Brother Gonzalez is in a place called La Parrilla, which means the grill, and it is a grill. A place of 300,000 people in Caracas, Venezuela, where there was not one witness for Jesus, not one evangelical church, nobody telling anybody about Jesus. The police wouldn't even go into that place. It was so bad. They had a law unto their own. One day, Brother Gonzalez called me and he said, Bill, God has laid it on my heart to start a church in this place, and we're going to start with a meeting on Tuesday night, and I'd like for you to come and preach the first service. I said, I'd be glad to, but I don't know where you live. We met at a central location in that place, left my car, started walking down a hillside. And Caracas is surrounded by slums. And it was one of those areas on the mountainside. And we began to walk and walk and walk through an area that was filled with murderers and thieves and rapists and drug addicts and drug pushers. And here we go. We finally arrive at a place. We stopped on the sidewalk. And to my right, going up the hillside, were a lot of these little old shacks and houses. To my left, even with my feet going down the hillside, were the rooftops of the others. We chatted for a moment, and I said, well, Brother Gonzalez, don't you think we ought to go in the house and start the service? He said, well, that's a good idea. So I turned to go into the house to my right. He said, well, I don't live there. I said, well, you don't? Where do you live? He pointed the rooftop here. He said, I live there. I said, well, shouldn't we go around to your front door and go in? He said, well, I don't have a door. I said, you don't have a door? I said, how in the world are you getting this place? Oh, that's easy. And he just reached down and took the tin roof and slid it over. And there was a rickety old ladder. And we started down that old ladder into a dingy, small room. And I began to think, now, who in the world in their right mind at night is going to walk through a community like this, go through a man's roof, down a rickety old ladder, into a dark, dingy room like this to hear a gringo try to preach Spanish? I sure wouldn't do it. But they came. They came so in such numbers we had to remove all the furniture, and that we were literally packed in the house shoulder to shoulder. I had to back up to the back wall and stand there and hold the Bible like this because they were that close to me. Now, I want you to know one thing. I had my breath mints. I wish they'd had theirs. It was rough. It was rough, but God blessed. 12 adults trusted the Lord that night, and the next 2 weeks, Brother Gonzalez went door to door, and he led 40 more adults to saving faith in Jesus. He found a little garage up on the main avenue, and now there's a sign up there that says Salem Baptist Mission, and Brother Gonzalez is the pastor. Now, why is he my hero? You see, Brother Gonzalez, he doesn't have a powerful pedigree, and he's not concerned about having one. He never went beyond the first grade. He never went to a Bible institute. He never went to seminary. He's not had the benefits of education that you and I have had. But let me tell you where he went. He has been to Calvary, and it changed his life. And he said, Lord, here, all that I am, it's yours. And God has multiplied it for his glory. Listen, folks, user-friendly believers do not walk among the most pleasant places in the world. In fact, Paul was told by the Lord that he was sending him to a world in ignorance and darkness and bondage and in death. And have you noticed this world is a place of death? Physical death. 18 million people will die of hunger and hunger-related disease this year. 15 million of them will be children. 160 million street children walk the major urban centers of this world. Most of them will never hear about Jesus because, for some reason, people are not answering the call to go to difficult places like that. Almost 50,000 people will die in the next 24 hours, and the vast majority of them, 50,000 from hunger and hunger-related disease, many more than that will die, and the vast majority of them
have never had access to the gospel. They've never heard about Jesus. But to compound the tragedy, the spiritual death reality does that. 1.7 billion in the world who have little or no access to the gospel, and 75 to 80% of the most impoverished people, the ones who are dying from physical need, live among unreached people groups. 50% of the world's hungriest live in five countries that have little or no access to the gospel. Now my question, where are the user-friendly believers? Where are those who will say, oh God, you can send me to those difficult places? I was in Bosnia a few weeks ago and God is doing marvelous things there. Marvelous things. We've been able to feed the hungry and we've been able to take care of their physical needs. And Bosnian and Croatian believers have been sharing Christ along with missionaries, short-term volunteers until just recently, who have come and been able to share the gospel of Christ. Last year, four churches were started, 20 Bible studies that are growing in strength and soon will be churches. But the sad thing is this, God had to cause a crisis or take a crisis in Albania to get missionaries into that country who are willing to say, we will live our life out for Jesus in this place. We will be career missionaries here. For several years, requests have been out for missionaries to go in the harvest field of Bosnia among the Muslim people, among the hurting, among the refugees. But where are they? Where are the Sandra Knopps who said, I have a special Lottie Moon request? Sandra's gone back to Mali. And she said, I've got a special transportation request because God's sending me to a place where I need a unique type of transportation. Would you buy me a mule so I can get to the villages that need to hear about Jesus? Where are those user-friendly believers? Listen, I began with Katie, and I want to close with a story about Katie, and I want to challenge you. When we moved to Richmond last year, little Katie began to pray for a friend, and God sent one, a little girl named Jackie. Katie was six, and just about 6 months earlier, had trusted Christ as her Lord and Savior. And she immediately had a burden for lost people. And so one Thursday afternoon, she and Jackie were out in the front yard playing, and all of a sudden the front door flies open, and here comes Katie running as fast as she can up the steps toward her bedroom, and Kathy says, wait a minute, Katie, what's the rush? And Katie stopped for a moment and looked back and said, oh, Mommy, Jackie doesn't know one thing about Jesus. She must know. And I must tell her. And that six-year-old went and got her New Testament, her Bible, went out and sat on the curb in front of the house, and one six-year-old explained to another six-year-old, John 3:16 and 17, as clear as any preacher you would ever hear. Jackie went to church with us the next Sunday, stayed for Sunday dinner, and they went out to play again in the front yard. A few minutes later, that little Venezuelan doll came with that Latin swagger, and her hands over her head and said, well, praise the Lord, hallelujah. We said, what happened? She said, well, I told Jackie again how Jesus could live in the heart of a sinner and make everything brand new. And Jackie has just asked Jesus to be her Savior. Listen to me. Oswald Chambers said this, the great hindrance in spiritual life is that we will look for great things to do. Jesus took a towel and began to wash the disciples' feet. I want to step down here a moment and ask you a question as we leave this place today. Do you know the great hindrance for all of the Christian workers in completing God's will? Do you know why some of you will never obey God and go to the faraway place where He is leading you? Do you know why? It will be because of the temptation of that which is popular and that which is prominent and that which is powerful, even in Christian circles. And yet God has a place selected for you among the poor and the lost and the suffering. And the great temptation will not be the fear of going there. The great temptation will be the allure of staying here among those things that would distract us. The great things we would do for Jesus, as Chambers said. He said Jesus took a towel and began to wash the disciples' feet. Little Katie said, oh, Mommy, Jackie doesn't know one thing about Jesus.
She must know, and I must tell her. I want to ask you, as we stand now in a moment to and prepare to leave, if you would be willing to look in the Father's face this morning and say, "Oh, Father, there's a world out there outside of the borders of this United States. They don't know a thing about Jesus. They must know." And rather than saying the Foreign Mission Board must tell them, or Dr. Patterson must tell them, or some special called, selected super saint must tell them, God, I must tell them. If you'll do that, I want to ask you if you'd just come forward, and there are going to be several towels down here. And if you would take a towel in this hand and say, "Oh God, by this I raise this to you, saying it is not the great things that I look to do for Jesus, but I am willing as Jesus to take the towel of service any place in this world you want me to go." And then I want you to take the sword, your word, the copy of the word, and lift it up in the other hand and say, "Oh God, I'm willing to go with a towel of service, the sword of the Lord, and oh God, I will say to you today, they don't know one thing about Jesus, but they must know. And I will tell them." Bow in prayer and ask God what He wants you to do. Now, would you stand with me, please? And would you do this? If God, through His Holy Spirit, has spoken to you and laid upon your heart the call of God for the glory of Jesus, not the call of God based on the need of the world, but for the glory of Jesus, and this is the day that you must come and stand before Him at this altar and lift up the towel of service in one hand, the sword of the Lord in the other, and say unto Him, "I am available. I will go." And then if you feel you need to talk with someone about that decision, if you would just stay over here to my left, your right, there will be some people that will speak to you to counsel you and to help you with that decision. Maybe you've already made that decision and you need to reaffirm it. But I'm going to just ask that you step out quietly from all over this place. We're going to leave some copies of the scripture here if you don't have your own. And just take the towel and take the sword. And by doing so, saying to Almighty God, they must know I am available to tell them. Just step out now. Here comes one already. Just step out and come. This is an invitation just between you and the Lord. I'm not standing here to offer counsel, but if you'll just come and say, "Oh God, as I lift up this towel and I lift up this sword, this is my commitment to be available for whatever you want in my life, and especially if you want me to go to those peoples who are dying without the opportunity to have ever heard about Jesus." Then after you've lifted it up for a moment, just back away and let the next one. Let the next one come. But come right now. Come quickly. Others are coming. Won't you come and join them and say, "I will be part of God's band that He sends to the difficult places on this earth. I will come today and commit to be a user-friendly instrument in God's hands. I will turn my back on that which is designed to attract crowds.